whether you do things here or not. Thank you for participating with the church family. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book a couple years ago called The Integrity Crisis. And he wrote this. He was writing about Will Rogers. He said, and I'll just read the paragraph. It says, Will Rogers was known for his laughter, but he also knew how to weep. One day he was entertaining at the Milton H. Berry Institute in Los Angeles, a hospital that specialized in rehabilitating polio victims and people with broken backs and other extreme physical handicaps. Of course, Rogers had everybody laughing, even patients in really bad conditions. But then he suddenly left the platform and went to the restroom. Milton Berry followed him to give him a towel, as he thought he was too warm or something, I suppose. When he opened the bathroom door, he saw Will Rogers leaning against the wall, sobbing like a child. So he closed the door, and in a few minutes, Rogers appeared back on the platform just as jovial as before. Now, I don't think I've ever heard Will Rogers myself, but I've heard of him. But it sounds like he did work with people who were hurting. Part of the sense, I'd like to finish with one more paragraph from Warren Wiersbe's book, but part of what he says in his book about integrity, and this was back in the early 90s that he wrote this book. That's why I wanted to comment on it myself, is because times have changed a little bit even from back when he was writing. Today, have you noticed that our culture is very angry? Have you noticed that we know from a couple of years ago, just a few years ago, we had riots and burning and people picketing and people getting beaten, and it's very angry and violent. And we have vengeance and rebellion. Everybody's saying peace, peace, but we don't have any peace. Recently, there's a thing, and you should be aware of this, there's a thing that's being debated among Christians in the United States, and I use that term very loosely, Christians in the United States, because there's a lot of different groups that call themselves Christian, right? Among many of them, there's a debate going on concerning something called Christian nationalism. Anybody heard of that? Christian nationalism? It's a little bit of a blending of being an American and a patriot along with religion and our faith, right, is the Christian faith and the scriptures. Christian nationalism. And there are people who define it a little differently from a few other people, and of course, they're pointing fingers and saying, how could you, and you're a heretic, and, you know, Christian stuff. Not talking about biblical Christianity, right? Talking about the American religion of Christianity. Christian nationalism is not simply being thankful for the gifts from God that we enjoyed having in this particular nation, with its freedoms and such, but Christian nationalism, some of the representatives claim that we should defend freedom such as freedom of speech and freedom of religion because it's American and God gave us this. We come so close to calling the United States the promised land, and if you study the scriptures even a little closely, this is not the promised land. This is a Gentile nation that has been blessed of God for a couple of different reasons, but it's still a Gentile nation. And how do Gentile nations usually go? Usually they fall to worldliness, historically. We have a lot of historical precedent. Christian nationalism, the idea as it's being presented in many places across the United States, is not also taught in the scriptures. We're actually taught instead that mankind leans towards enslaving each other and being self-serving, self-centered. And that's why we need a savior. We're taught in the scriptures that one day we may have to make a choice about whether to obey man's laws or God's word. But most of the time, we don't have to face that choice too often in a drastic nationalistic kind of way, came close with the COVID restrictions, if you recall. And there were some churches that I'm not going to judge who decided to continue meeting regardless. And there were other churches who I don't have the right to judge who decided to stop meeting for much longer than many of us. The anger and the rebellion that our hearts tend toward, we're getting to the passage we're going to look at this morning, is not really supposed to be what characterizes a believer. There is a time for high passion for the Lord, but the flesh tends to jump the gun on that often. Warren Wiersbe continued in his book, saying, "What we need today is not anger, but anguish, the kind of anguish that Moses displayed when he broke the two tablets of the law and then climbed the mountain to intercede for his people, or that Jesus displayed when he cleansed the temple and then wept over the city. The difference between anger and anguish is a broken heart. It's easy to get angry, especially at somebody else's sin, but it's not easy to look at sin, our own included, and weep over it." Personally, I would add this too. It's a lot easier to avoid the distractions of a world that's fallen into chaos with all of its anger and rebellion and passion, and instead keep our eyes on our Savior and the reason why we need him. The reason we need him is because we are still not like him. Right? We still struggle with our brokenness and behavior that we should not be participating in, attitudes and mindsets. We need to first look into the heart and sacrifice of our Savior. And it gives all this stuff happening around us, in the world around us, perspective. Now, the second prophecy that I'd like to look at with you about the coming of our Savior, remember we started that last week? Is in Genesis chapter 3. So if you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at this very interesting. I do understand we're celebrating communion today, so I'm going to have to move right along with some of this, because there's always, it doesn't matter what passage you're looking at, there's always more to talk about it. It's the Bible. It's just kind of that way. But Genesis chapter 3, a very significant event happens in Genesis chapter 3. The first six chapters of the Bible are some of the most important in the entire scriptures, because it gives us a reason to understand why we need a Savior, what was the cross all about, what is God doing on earth today, and why is there all this stress and such about all of these things. What's with the rest of the Bible and this thing with Israel? I knew a guy that claimed to be a believer, and he trusted God, and he studied the Bible a lot. He really enjoyed studying the Bible, and he wanted to walk with God the way we were intended to walk with him, but he really never understood what the whole point of that thing with the cross was all about. That was a fun conversation to talk about why the cross happened and why we needed a Savior. And part of the reason why we understand it is because of what we see in hindsight back in the beginning parts of the scriptures. Let me read for you the promise in Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Excuse me. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and this is what we're looking at, this prophecy, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Here it is. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now we could continue there, because just like in every passage, there's just so much good stuff that we could look at here. Not the least of which is the reaction when they sinned. Remember, we've looked at that. They ran away and hid. They tried to cover it up, and they blame shifted, right? We could spend a whole day talking about those three things and how that's still the tendency we all have today for what we're dealing with. But we're here to look at the prophecies of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is our purpose for today, so I can't go into some of that fun stuff. It's very practical. Very enjoyable, but it's all right there for you if you want to see it. The promise in Genesis of the Savior, if you've noticed, Adam and Eve in the curse, starting in verse 14, going down through verse 19, Adam and Eve were technically not cursed by God in this passage. The serpent was. The serpent was cursed. Now you're going to, you know, God says, "You are cursed, and you will go on your belly and eat dust," and all of that. See that in verse 14. The earth was cursed on behalf of Adam, because rather than submitting to his creator, he listened instead to his wife's voice. He put his wife's voice above significance in his mind, above God's voice. Doesn't mean that Eve wasn't important. By the way, her name wasn't Eve yet. Notice she wasn't called Eve until verse 20. We'll get to that in a minute, hopefully. But when it comes to who you listen to, gentlemen, you should listen to your wife. But not above God. And ladies, your husband, his voice was given to you by your father for a reason. You should hear each other. But not above God. There's 10,000 million voices out there calling to us, telling us how we should live and what's good and what's not good and what's bad and what's not bad and how we should do and how we should think. But God has, he created us for a reason. And because he is our creator, you know, the made in China little thing, made in Mexico, made in various places, stamped on the inside of certain plastic toys and such, and not toys, like cars and other things. We have, made by God, stamped on the inside of our head, figuratively speaking. We were created by him. He knows how we work better than anybody, better than we know ourselves. Listening to him is usually best, and Adam chose not to do that, and because of that, we had constant conflict and rebellion. These are the consequences. There was curses given. But Adam and Eve were not specifically cursed. They didn't need to be. They had stepped outside of their very nature, the way God had created them to reflect him on the earth and to serve him, to be his representative, to be his mirror image here on earth. And they stepped away from that. And because of it, there were a number of significant consequences that God enumerates here. Constant conflict and rebellion within our very selves. And we understand why that is, right? The enemy was not wrong. When we took of that fruit and ate of it, we became like God, knowing good and evil. The problem with God's creation is there's only room for one God. There's only room for one. And we make all these other gods, whether we call them gods or just let them control our lives like gods, and it causes instant conflict with the Creator, because there was only meant to be one. And when we decide for ourselves what's good and evil, which came from that tree and our choice, it causes instant conflict and rebellion. And not just with God. The conflict and rebellion is with... How many of you have a garden? Oh, thank you. Good. It's nice to see somebody moving. I just want to make sure I put everybody to sleep yet this morning. But having a garden means you got to go to war with the voles and the moles and the field mice. And you got to go to war with your potato plants and your tomato plants because they're not doing what they're supposed to. And you got to go to war with the dirt. And you got to, there's easier ways, different ways. But that struggle wasn't the way God originally intended things to be. That's not how he created. He created everything good. The constant conflict and rebellion, especially the rebellion within ourselves and the conflict within ourselves and our families, is because of our choice to eat from that tree, to take into ourselves that knowledge. First of all, we have, if you read forward, in verse four, or chapter 4, it says... not in chapter 4. If you look forward into the genealogies, you move past some of this. It says that Adam had a son in his own likeness. We began to pass on our own likeness, reproducing our own image and our own likeness. That reproductive process would now involve a word that means pain, labor, sorrow, and hardship. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. The word sorrow there is a word that means pain, labor, sorrow, or hardship. It's been translated in those four different ways throughout the Bible and other places. And he's not just talking about the natural birthing process. I can now speak in ways about having raised teenagers and young adults that I have never been able to speak about before. And I can tell you with some degree of confidence that it involves pain, labor, sorrow, and hardship. You know, watching your kids run into walls that you taught them were there, but they do it anyway and get hurt. And then you try to help them and heal them. It's... This thing is constant conflict and rebellion. In verse 16, the word for desire in a woman's heart is the same word as is used when God was trying to parent Cain. Sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you. It's the same exact word with the same exact inflections. It's the desire, not, oh, I love my husband and I desire him. This is the desire of a cat watching a mouse. I want that. It's a different kind of desire, right? The problem is that because of now the self-centeredness that's in both the man and the woman's heart, for the woman's sake, in her case, she will desire her husband, you know, that control issue that we struggle with sometimes. There's a right way and a wrong way to fold the towels and which way to roll the toilet paper and all that stuff. Why is that those kinds of little things always a stressor in our families? Why is that? There's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. Who told us that that's how we're supposed to be pushing or pulling? And that's not the only way. But he will rule over you. That was the second part of the consequence of her choice to eat from that fruit. Now, Adam had consequences on his life too. But that stress and conflict, that difficulty, that challenge, it's because of these moments here. Verse 17 says, "The ground resists and does not submit to us like it did, like it was made to from the beginning." Rebellion is in our very work and what we produce with our hands and what we produce with our families and what we produce in our kitchens and in our gardens and in our children. Because we chose to be our own God, to be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what we took into ourselves when we ate from that tree. And it put us at instant odds with not only God, but all of God's stuff, all of God's intentions, all of God's plans and his entire creation. And it put us at odds with our own selves. This conflict we have inside, this constant grinding about which way we should go and what's right and what's wrong and what's good, better, best, and how should I be and how should I live and how should I engage with other people? When should I start letting myself be angry? And when should I work on controlling these things? That conflict we have within ourselves is because we were made by that same God who was meant to be our God, but we have this problem now that we are like God, knowing good and evil. You can see in verse 20 that it's reflected there as well. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That's what he said about the fruit on that tree. And he said this when they were still physically and in all ways one flesh. Eve hadn't been created from Adam's body yet. They were still one flesh when God told them, "Don't eat from this tree, because in the day that you do, you will surely die." And then he created Eve. He separated Adam into two, and he created woman. And Adam called her woman. And by the way, the word that the Bible uses for God creating woman from what he took from the very physical form of man is a word that's used in other places for building. Building. God took care in his creation at each part along the way. Adam called her woman because she was taken out of man. And the word woman and the word man, they work in English a little bit because you've got, you know, that just added two letters to the beginning of the word man. But the Hebrew words work even better. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew words this morning, but it's an interesting study, and hopefully in the future we can look at that when we study these things for their very purpose. But they ate from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately following, when God gave these curses and gave the description of the consequences, the cursed earth, the cursed serpent, and the constant conflict with everything now, in the very next verse, in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve. The word Eve in Hebrew is not pronounced Eve. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it because I'll probably mess it up anyway. But it's a play on words. It's based off of the word for life. And that's why it says in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Except God had just said, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. They had, whatever dying was, they had done it, right? Because we have a certain perspective on death, right, as human beings. But God has a much different perspective on life and death. And he uses those terminologies when he is speaking oftentimes. But we have a different perspective. I would propose Adam and Eve had died in whatever way that meant to God, and so they were therefore now dead. But Adam called the name of his wife Eve, a play on the word for living. And from that time forward, there is this new thing called humanism. Ever heard of humanism? Humanism is that thing where we make humans the most important. Everything revolves around humans. In fact, if you really get into humanism and you call it secular humanism, they tend to have this idea that says, we don't need anybody but us. Me, but us, you know, humans can do it. We will overcome. We will become Star Trek. You know, if you've got broken bones, you just go and it's all fixed. We can heal each other. We can do everything except bring people back from the dead, and sometimes we can even do that. Humanism leaves God out of the picture. It's part of the reason why the world is the second strongest and biggest enemy of our soul, the world. But in humanism, we have very limited vision in which we interpret everything as if we are the center of creation, as if our perspective when it comes to life and death, right and wrong, good and evil, is the primary perspective. Adam and Eve said, oh, we didn't die. Oh, we're still breathing. We're still standing here. I can still eat, move, see? And he called his wife the mother of all living. Even though God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. God's definition of life and death are different from ours. It's different. And it's worthy of study. If you ever want to do that study throughout the scriptures, it's a good study. It's not real easy, but it's a good study. Well, we got to move along. We can't blame the serpent. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, this snake, this serpent, it says, was more cunning than any beast of the field. That word cunning in some Bibles is called crafty or subtle. It's a Hebrew word that can be used negatively or positively. Positively, it means prudence, like wisdom. Negatively, it means being shrewd. And so, in case you think there was some kind of evil in the serpent in the garden before the fall, or at least before he allied himself with the enemy of man, in Matthew 10, Jesus told his 12 disciples to be prudent, like serpents, when he sent them out to practice ministry. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In the Greek, it's the same concept as what was in the Hebrew. Crafty doesn't mean evil. Cunning doesn't mean a cheater or a liar yet, although he did lie. In Proverbs, according to one of the thick books I have, the prudent, this very word, listen to how it's used positively. The prudent one does not vault his knowledge in Proverbs 12. The prudent one ignores an insult. He acts with knowledge. He looks where he is going. He sees danger and acts appropriately, and he is crowned with knowledge. Those are all verses in Proverbs. If you want that list, I can get it for you after. So we can't blame the serpent for our fall. We can't blame Eve. It's wrong to blame Eve. Some people do that. Women. Right? We can't do that. It's not appropriate. There's a couple places in the scriptures where this thing is discussed. One of the passages is 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul writes, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Interestingly, though, in that same passage, it says that Eve can be saved in childbearing. Remember the curse having to do with bearing children it wasn't a curse on Eve, but we call that section the curse. Paul says it can be beaten through faith, love, holiness, and self-control. It's a very interesting passage in light of what God said about Eve in the garden. And it's worth studying, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Eve was deceived, and she brought the food of the fruit to Adam. Why was she created? Oh, yes, to be a helper custom-made for Adam. Adam had specific needs, and God made somebody who fit perfectly with Adam's needs. Where he was weak, she was stronger, and vice versa. Her entire job was to help Adam, and so guess what she did? She had switched loyalties, but she came and brought that fruit to Adam. And knowing the truth, knowing what was happening, he looked the issue in the eye, and he chose. We can't blame Eve for our fall. we can't. We bear the burden of certain responsibilities. It's like an axe hanging over our neck, gentlemen. The axe of responsibility. We don't get to make certain choices in the family or in church leadership because we're better and smarter, because sometimes we're not, right? We do it because God created us to represent him on the earth. And he created our wives from us, so we have the same responsibility together, but to assist us in that. And we can't blame Eve. We can't blame the serpent. And remember what Adam did? The woman who you gave me, by the way, we can't blame God for the fall either. Romans 9 accuses us. The Bible says the clay still accuses the potter. Why does God still find fault? It says in Romans 9. For who has resisted his will? And why have you made me this way? It says in Romans 9. Job 40, God asked Job, would you really annul my judgments? Would you condemn me that might be justified? Because that's what we tend to do. We blame God for our problems. We say he's the one who did it. I mean, he's sovereign, right? But the real problem is here. There's some amazing writings on the concept of repentance, the walk of repentance. God calls us to repentance. Why do we need to repent? Repentance says, we know from 1 John 1:9, right? Yeah, thanks. I don't have that one written down to help my brains this morning. 1 John 1:9, confession and repentance. Confession says, you're right, I did it. I'm the wrong one. And repentance is turning away from whatever that was and going towards, in this case, towards God. That's what repentance in the scriptures is. Turning away from my way, turning away from sin, and heading in God's direction. Trusting him. Well, we could spend a lot more time on that. We got to finish. Genesis 3:15, that prophecy, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he said to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is that talking about? The woman's seed, who will do this. And what's this bruising going on? By the way, that word bruising in both cases, the bruising of the heel, the bruising of the head, it's the same exact Hebrew word. It's translated a little differently because some of the translators had a flair for the dramatic, I think. And it's not real damaging to the actual passage because it can be translated in different ways in the context. It's a very rare word that's not used very often in the scriptures. But the prophecy, I believe, was fulfilled in Revelation chapter 12. Remember when we read that this morning? There's a verse there that says that great dragon, the great red dragon, that old serpent. I thought that sounded a lot like the answer to this prophecy. I found out that a lot of other commentators think so too. There are some who disagree, and there's other passages we could look at. If you want some consideration for yourself and for sake of time, Romans 16, verses 17 through 20 is interesting when it comes to this particular perspective. But let's finish with this question, and then we need to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. What in the world does this have to do with us today? I mean, it's interesting stuff, right? Fun to talk about. What does it have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. Let's begin approaching the Lord's table in our hearts. And if you have, everybody have one of these? Who wants one? If not, there's a bowl back in the back. But it's got a little bit of unleavened, un-yeast, non-risen bread. We call it rising. It has nothing to do with the actual resurrection, per se, with the bread. And then we have these little cups with the grape juice. What does this prophecy about the serpent, the great enemy of our Creator, in Genesis. What does that have to do with us? Well, first of all, everything okay? Oh, yeah. It's all right, Dale. Glad it was you this time. It's usually me, so thanks. Well, first, the great enemy of our Creator has already been defeated. Yes, the devil is very strong, and yes, we still have to play out this place, this time, and his involvement in the world. We understand he is by far the strongest enemy of the soul, spiritually, but he's already been defeated by the death and resurrection of our Savior. The cross was when he was beaten. And by the way, the cross didn't just happen so the devil could be beaten. The devil being beaten was part of it, but it was like a fringe benefit, almost. Because God's purpose in doing that, in sending his son to be the Lamb of God, remember the lamb in Israel? What was that sacrificial lamb for? Was it to beat the devil? No, it was to cover sin. And the Lord Jesus came to go to the cross to wash away our sins. That's why he came to the cross. And in the process, he defeated that old serpent. Now, only God could come up with something like that. In one fell swoop, victory. Now, thanks to what God did, now that we can make a free choice, and he's taken the sin away, so that's not what causes us to be condemned. He gives us the choice. He puts this tree in front of us, and he offers us life. He offers us redemption, reconciliation with God. And we can choose, the Bible says in a couple different places, like Revelation chapter 22, whosoever will may come. And John 3 says, whosoever believeth, in the Old King James, can be justified freely, like it says in Romans 3, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The beauty of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 is it was already in a very simplistic form giving us the good news from God that problem that we stepped in when we took from that tree and ate became like God, knowing good and evil, in competition with God, choosing to stand against, I will rule myself. We went our own way when we were created to serve him and to work with him in freedom, in his protection, and in his grace. That can be undone. And all we have to do is take from that tree and eat. Now, figuratively, of course, right? It's just a picture. How do we do that? Well, we turn away from what we've been trusting in, what we've been relying in. That's what faith is, right? Trust, reliance, putting your confidence in. We turn away from that, and we put all of that into him, into what he did on the cross, into what he did by creating us. Trusting him, not just his judgment, not just his will. Trusting him to be God instead of me. One fell swoop, and in the day of it, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely live. The reason why we like to celebrate the Lord's table isn't because taking communion makes us live. I mean, it's a tiny little piece of bread. Don't even take the edge off. Lunch is coming, right? It's a tiny little bit of juice. Doesn't even quench your thirst, and depending on how old it is, it might make you more thirsty. No, we do this as a symbol, because together those of us who have taken from that fruit, we put our faith in Christ, and now our life is in him, and our purpose is in him, and our drive, everything we are is now found in him, and we trust him. Sometimes we got to work on it. You know, sometimes we have anxiety. We got to remember to trust him. Or we have other things that are bigger than us, and we have to remember to trust him. It's good for us to stop and remember, to review that. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table, because it's a moment to remember. Remember? This do in remembrance of me. It's not just what he did, but who he is. It's not just what he did and who he is, but it's in light of the entire context of the scriptures, starting with our choice to eat from that other tree and become our own gods. What I want is more important than what God wants. And God's bad for telling me that. The obligation is not on him, and yet he took that and fixed it, even though it wasn't his job. He was the only one that could. It's all mercy and grace. So, why don't we take a moment and celebrate the Lord's table together? Let's take a moment and pray and thank our Heavenly Father for what he's done for us and to us. And thank him for what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the absolutely amazing thing that you have done. We thank you for the gift of your Son, that you gave him the Lamb of God on our behalf to pay for what we are indebted for. We thank you for opening the door so that we can take of that other fruit, so that if we put our faith in you and in your Son and the work that you did through him on the cross and the new life that because he resurrected, we can experience as well. Father, we thank you for that great gift. Please help us now as we continue to worship you. Please help us to focus our hearts and minds on what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've said before, the reason why we have this crunchy bread, sometimes when the kneaders make it, it's not crunchy, but it's not got yeast in it. It doesn't rise. It doesn't get fluffy. Because it's meant to be broken, and it's meant to, there's symbolism with the Passover and all of that. It's all very good. We'll look at it someday, Lord willing. Or we'll get home and understand it. But the reason why this is meant to represent his broken body is because the salvation that God offers isn't just a spiritual thing. This isn't pie in the sky, happy feelings day. This is fundamental changes that he calls us to step into with him, fundamental changes to who and what we are. And it doesn't just affect our spirit and our soul and the immaterial part of us. And it doesn't just give me a different destination after this body dies. No, it actually affects even our physical body. His body was broken for us. His salvation doesn't just cover our spiritual parts, but also our physical parts. And to walk with him means we are choosing to let him be God. That's the wrong way to say it, isn't it? We're choosing to acknowledge that he is God, not just over my heart, but over my body as well. So let's take a moment and thank the Lord for that, and then I'll read a quick scripture. So let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the symbolism of the Lamb that was slain in Israel over and over. We thank you that your Son, because the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh, that he doesn't need to die over and over to accomplish what you have wanted to accomplish. We thank you for opening the door for reconciliation between us and you. We thank you that even though you didn't have to do this, that you did out of your great love for us. And we thank you that it's not just a spiritual thing, but it's also physical, that it affects our entire person. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. It grieves us that he had to die, that his blood was shed for us. But we are so grateful because of what it accomplished. We thank you that because of what he did, we can call you our Heavenly Father. Please continue to encourage us as we remember in this time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scriptures say, when Paul was writing, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"